First Presbyterian Church. Though he may not be known to some of you, the Lord has blessed our brother with a powerful gift of preaching the Word. Not only is Al a preacher in the Presbyterian Church in America, Al is a preacher to the PCA. And we have been challenged, we have been convicted in the messages that he has brought. We welcome him now as he concludes our missions conference this morning, the Reverend Al Baker. Thank you, Al.
Get into the text. So let's pray together. Father, in the name of Jesus, we bow before you. We acknowledge that apart from you, we can do nothing. While at the same time, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We believe in the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we ask, Holy Spirit, for you to come. We know that you indwell every believer, but we want your anointing. We want your unction to be on the preacher and everyone here. And Lord, we ask that we would see Jesus high and lifted up. We don't need to hear a man's opinions about various issues. We want to see Christ crucified. So, Father, would you draw any to yourself today who don't know you? And may you strengthen us with the message and method of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On Memorial Day, 2013, I was on my way back from East Africa, where I had been preaching for about 2 weeks. And my wife and my oldest son's family were vacationing at St. Simon's Island, Georgia, where we used to pastor church. And they were on Sea Island at Memorial Day morning at the beach, at the pool. And so my wife, Winnie, as she's walking by the pool, she noticed a lifeguard, a young lady. And immediately she recognized her as Sarah. Sarah had been in our classical Christian school when we were there 10 years before. And at the time, Sarah was in second grade. Now Sarah's graduated from high school and she was on her way to Furman University. So they kind of renewed their relationship. And Winnie said to Sarah, "Sarah, are you still as feisty as you used to be?" "Yes, ma'am, I sure am." Sarah was on her first day as a lifeguard at the pool there at Sea Island. And she's very excited about that. Now, she had been trained very well to be a lifeguard. And the night before, she's talking to her father in a very excited way, saying, "Dad, I'm very excited and looking forward to being a lifeguard this summer. I hope I get some action." And her father said, "Now, Sarah, I wouldn't get too excited about that. I was a lifeguard for about 7 summers, and I never saw anything happen." So when he's talking to Sarah about 10 a.m. and about 11 a.m., Sarah's on the perch looking around, and right there in front of her, on the bottom of the pool, is a little 5-year-old boy. She jumps in. She gets his gray, lifeless body, lays it on the side of the pool, and she begins doing CPR. Immediately, 100 or more people gathered around her watching her. My wife and daughter-in-law were right there seeing the whole thing come down. And my wife and daughter-in-law began immediately to pray in an un-Presbyterian-like fashion. They raised their hands. "Jesus, help Sarah. And Jesus, save this little boy." couple of doctors were there. They thought, well, let me give it a shot. And they said, well, we forgot how to do CPR. You're doing a good job. You keep going. The mother of this little 5-year-old boy was beside herself in grief, as you can imagine. She's beating her hands on the deck of the pool. She is in total agony and despair. Sarah continued to do her CPR. She's counting between each push. I don't even know how you do it. She's watching, and my wife's watching the whole thing, praying the whole time. My wife said it seemed like 4 or 5 minutes. Sarah later said, no, it's about a minute and a half. The boy began to cry. She lifted him up and handed him to the father. A couple of days later, I was there. I saw the boy running around like nothing had happened. Here's the point. My wife could have said, you know, this deserves prayer. I'll pray about it tomorrow. No, that wouldn't work, would it? This was urgent. If God doesn't work right now, the boy dies. Now, God worked through Sarah. She was trained. She was equipped. She was willing. She did her work. But God worked through her, and God heard the prayers of my wife and daughter-in-law, and surely other believers there as well. There was a sense of urgency. And when Jonah was called by God to go to those wicked, vile, violent Ninevites who were the enemies of the nation of Israel, Jonah wanted no part of it. Not me. So he goes to the northwest when he should have gone to the northeast. And God took him to the woodshed, as you know. And the storms came up. He's thrown overboard. And he's swallowed up by this giant fish. He's crying out to the Lord for mercy. God heard his prayer, vomited him up on the shore. And now here we are in chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. God is a God of second chances. God is a God of mercy and grace. Jonah blew it. But God said, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim. Don't discuss. Don't dialogue. Don't have a group discussion. Go and proclaim with authority. My authority. You're going in my name. You're not going with your message, as you'll see in a moment. You're not going in a willy-nilly fashion. You go because I'm sending you, and you proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. Do not give it your own spin. Do not appeal to the elitists in the community and try to soft-pedal the message. Give it to them straight, Jonah. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. He decided he would obey this time. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. A 3 days walk. Archaeologists tell us it was at least 30 miles wide. Later on in chapter 4, we're told it had 120,000 people. That was a lot of people at that time. And they didn't know their right hand from their left. They were utterly vile. They were pagans. They did not know the true and living God. They were without hope. They were without God in this world. And they faced the just wrath and condemnation of God. And then here's his message. Now, obviously, this is a summation. Then Jonah began to go through the city. One day's walk. He is a street preacher. He's all over the town preaching the message. He isn't just preaching one place. He's continuing to go place to place, like the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 and in Athens. He's going in the agora day by day, door to door, and in publicly proclaiming the Word of God. And here's the message. This is a summation of it. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Here's the message. It's clear. It's cogent. It's unmistakable. It is a message, first of all, of judgment. In 40 days, I'm going to be very specific here. God's made it clear to me. In 40 days, you will be judged. You will be destroyed. It's coming as sure as today is here. It is coming and it's from God. It's a message of judgment. Clearly, though, as you move on in the text, other things about this message become clear. For example, in verse 5, then the people of Nineveh believed in God. Whoa, they must have been told who God is. Remember, they believed in false gods. This is Elohim. This is the true creator God, the one who spoke and all things came into being. And they're told that they must believe in him. So clearly, Jonah had to explain what faith is. What does it mean to believe? Who is this God, Elohim? And they called a fast. How did they know to do that? And they put on sackcloth, which is a sign of contrition. So they had to know you must feel the weight of your sin. Now, he couldn't make this happen, but clearly, when they began to feel the weight of their sin, they came under conviction. They knew they were guilty. A district attorney, when he's trying a case, is trying to get the jury to understand this man's guilty. He's looking for a conviction. And when you preach the word as a preacher or as an individual to someone, you're looking for conviction. You want them to understand, whoa, I am guilty. So they are under conviction and contrition. They're grieving over their sin. They're putting up sackcloth. From the greatest to the least of them, not just the poor, not just the uneducated, everybody up and down the economic, socioeconomic line, they're all repenting. They're all confessing. They're all experiencing contrition and conviction. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat on the ashes. Even the king himself, he issued a proclamation. And it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. And that, he went a little over the top there. I mean, everybody needs to drink water. He's getting a little carried away here. But nonetheless, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly. Notice this. Let men call on God, Elohim, the true God. So somewhere in the message, Jonah's making clear what they're to do. You're to repent, you're to believe, and you're to call on the name of the Lord. You're to beg him for mercy. That's the message. And then turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. And even the king, who to this point has been a pagan, obviously has been taught the sovereignty of God. Because then he says, who knows? God, Elohim, may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Our lives are in his hands. And if he doesn't show up, if he doesn't show mercy, we're doomed. He understood that. Verse 10, when God saw their deeds, they turned from their wicked way. Then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. Now, what does this mean for you and me? As you live here in Dothan as you support missionaries around the world. And weren't these reports today in the last couple of days marvelous? Amen? Very encouraging. So as you think about what the Lord Jesus told us to do in Luke 24, he says to his disciples, now I want you to go and preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins to all the nations, beginning right here in Jerusalem. What does that mean for you? What is the method? What is the message? Here's the message. You and I are to be involved individually and collectively and through our missionaries. Here it is. We are to warn people to flee from the wrath of God, which is to come, and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message. People in this world, as you know, without Christ, are under condemnation. When I preach on the streets, I'm going to Chicago this week on Wednesday, and I'm going to preach in downtown Chicago on Thursday. Here's what I basically say to the business people walking back and forth. I say to them, I got to give you the bad news first, but hold on, because I'm going to give you the good news. The bad news is that we're all sinners. What do I mean? We've all violated God's law, and I go into detail about that. I said, now, because of that, we're all under the wrath of God. But listen, nobody has to go to hell. There's no reason for it. Jesus Christ died for sinners just like me, just like you. There's a remedy, and that remedy is Christ Jesus, who died and was raised again from the dead, who sits at the right hand of the Father. Look to Him, trust Him, call upon Him, repent and believe. That's the message. In other words, we're to lift up this true and living God in all of His resplendent glory. We're to talk of His holiness, of His love, of His mercy, of His loving kindness, of His compassion, of His forgiveness, who will also by no means leave the guilty unpunished. We got to give a full orbed understanding of God. We've got to show mankind that He's born a sinner. He's born with a rebellious heart. You know what I called the other night? The cobra heart. We are born with a desire to love our sin and to hate God. We all are. And because of that, we do things that are wrong. We violate God's law. So we all have a filthy, guilty past. We all have shame, and we all have guilt, and we're trying to get rid of it the best way we can. Sometimes people become atheists or agnostics because that eases the pain. Sometimes they become do-gooders, and they want to kind of serve people in some other way other than the gospel, and they're all meaning well, but we're trying to get rid of the guilt. So you got to talk about God, you got to talk about man, you got to talk about Jesus, this marvelous Savior. While we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who has spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all? How shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who is saved? Christ Jesus is He who has died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who sits at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. What shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. But we are overwhelmingly conquerors through Christ Jesus who died for us. This is the message. It is a glorious message. We're to lift up Christ. Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. It is a glorious message. Paul says to the Corinthians, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He says to the Romans, I'm under obligation to the Greek and to the barbarian, to the wise and to the foolish. And for this reason also, I'm eager I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. We have this magnificent treasure, this glorious treasure in our earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power might belong to God and not to us. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord and not ourselves. This is the glorious message of the gospel. Glory in it. Meditate upon it. Remember what you were like, even the best of you, and understand that God had mercy. You were without hope. You were without God. You had no hope in this world. But God was rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. He made you alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. So you lift up Jesus. You call people to repent. You got to understand that you must see your sin, the judgment under which you're living, and you must turn from it, and you must run to safety. Run to the only Savior. Run to the lover of your soul and believe on Him. Not just a mere academic belief, not just kind of going along with it. Utterly and completely trust Christ, cast yourself upon Him in mercy. And there may be some here today who've never done that. If that's you, right where you are, right now, call on the name of the Lord, and He will save you right now. That's the message. But what's the method? The method is, first of all, you pray. And you pray for the Holy Spirit. I'll ask the Father, and He'll give you another Comforter, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not know Him or see Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. Now, He's speaking this in John 14 to His disciples just before He's crucified. So there's this gift. There's the promise of the Holy Spirit. Joel chapter 2, Luke 24, John 14, 15 and 16. There's this promise of the coming Holy Spirit. I believe they're already converted, but the promise of the Spirit's coming at the day of Pentecost. And now we're in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit has come. When you were born again, you received the Holy Spirit. He indwells you. But we're also told repeatedly in the Bible, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Do not resist the Holy Spirit. In other words, even though He indwells you, you can live without His power. Lloyd-Jones, in his sermons in Ephesians 4, makes this vividly clear. You can live as a follower of Jesus and not have the divine influences in your life. So when you're not walking in the Spirit, then even though you're still a Christian, you don't know His comfort. You begin to doubt Him. You begin to doubt His power in your life. You begin to be cowardly. You begin to shrink back, and you're not really direct and straightforward in preaching the gospel, sharing Christ with people. You're beginning to realize that sin and indwelling sin and temptation is getting the best of you, and you're living a life that's not filled with power and joy and boldness. Listen, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you have what the people in Acts had. What do they have in Acts? They have joy. They have boldness, they have power, they have authority. Listen, if you're in Christ Jesus, Matthew 28 says, all authority has been given to you. You don't need to be fearful. You don't need to be intimidated. You can have what I said the other night. You know, you can have what the apostles had. You can have that divine swagger I was talking about. But you pray. You ask for the Spirit. In 1857, the Fulton Street Revival in New York City, when men began to gather at noon for an hour to pray, what happened was the Spirit of God began to move. And these men began to seek God. And the direct result of their prayers was, because they were filled with the Spirit, they immediately went into the streets of Manhattan, lower Manhattan, And then they went door to door sharing Jesus with anyone who would listen. When you're filled with the Spirit, you do what the Spirit does. What does the Spirit do? He lifts up Jesus. If you're not willing to talk about Jesus, that shows me you're not filled with the Spirit. And consequently, at the height of the Fulton Street Revival in New York City, which at that time had 800,000 people, 10,000 people a week were being converted. It's amazing. So you pray. What do you pray? Holy Spirit, come down. Do you really believe that? We say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. He's the third person of the Godhead. We say that, but do you believe in Him? Do you expect Him to work in and through you? You see, as you get up every morning, you should say, now, Lord, I want to do what Paul does in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 4. I'm going to pray for you to give me an open door for the gospel. If you give me an open door, I'm looking for it. If you give it to me, I'm going through it. I'm going to say a word about Jesus. Some of you might be intimidated right now about going through the front door. You don't really know how to do that. But everybody can go through the side door. What is that? You just tell people what God's doing in your life. You just give a testimony of what He's doing, like John chapter 9. All I know is I was blind and now I see. You just give a testimony. So you got to pray. Then you got to give. Now, I love the fact that y'all do faith promise giving. We've done it in all our churches, in our church in Connecticut, which y'all helped get started by funding us very generously. From the get-go, I told our people, we're going to give 10% of all the money our church receives to benevolences, and then we're also going to do a faith promise from the get-go. And so our church gave around 30% of our money went out the door. From the very beginning of the church. This is how you enhance world missions in your church. You're probably giving through the budget to benevolences and that kind of thing. That's great. But when you give the faith promise, it just builds it up even more. What is a faith promise? It's not a tithe. It's not a pledge. It's not an offering. It's a promise. It's a promise not to the pastoral staff. It's a promise not to the session. It's a promise not to the World Missions Committee. It's a promise to God. God, I'm praying about what I ought to do. Maybe if you're a child, it's $5 or $10. By the way, every person here can do this. Even if you're 5 years old, you can make a faith promise. It might be a dollar. It might be it doesn't matter. Everybody can make a faith promise. And here's what you're saying. God, if you provide this money, I'll give it. Now, in the 2 Corinthians 8, sometimes Paul says, you give according to your ability and beyond your ability. You might say, I'm going to make a faith promise. Oh, if I don't go out to eat one day a week at lunch, that's $10 or $15, I say. You multiply that through. I'll make that sacrifice. That's how I can do my faith promise. Or you might say, God, I want to make this particular faith promise. I have no idea where the money's coming, but I'm going to trust you. I'm going to look to you. See what He does. I've done this all my ministry life, and I've seen God do amazing things. So you want to give, you want to pray, and you want to go. Now, where do you go? Definitely, you can go on mission trips. Maybe God will raise up other people from the congregation to go and become world missionaries. That's great. But every one of us can do this right here. I want to challenge you. Ask God to give you the names of 3 to 5 people you can begin to pray for. You don't even have to talk to them yet. Friends, neighbors, work associates. Lord, who are 3 to 5 people I know that I don't think know the Lord Jesus? I want to pray for them. And you begin to pray. And you ask God to open their minds. Listen, remember, here's the glory of it all. They're dead. They're not buying what you're selling. They're not interested. They might even be hostile. You know what that does for me when I realize that? Instead of that intimidating me, it actually emboldens me. I know that they're not going to believe unless God the Holy Spirit's working on them. So I go for it. What do you got to lose? They're not going to bleed anyway unless God's working. Then you begin to see a door open. Wow, you know, God does seem to be doing something in their life. So you find those 3 to 5 people, and I challenge you, some of you are already doing this here, revival prayer. An hour a week in a group of 3 to 5 people every week praying for revival. And what God will do, He'll begin to increase your evangelistic passion. He'll begin to give you open doors. He'll give you that divine swagger. He'll give you that boldness. God will do a great work. So the message, God, man, Christ, repentance, belief. The message, you preach Christ crucified. You go to the people. Where do you get the power? The power comes from the Holy Spirit. Think of it like this. Jesus is spiritually present in this worship service. We know that. But let's imagine for a moment that He is bodily present. And let's imagine that He has in His hand a silver pitcher filled with water, the living water of the Holy Spirit. And He wants to fill everyone's silver cup with the living water of the Holy Spirit. You've had that water before, but this week's been difficult. Maybe you're away from God. Maybe you're not as close to Him as you ought to be. Circumstances have been difficult. You're tired. You're discouraged. And you need the filling. So He comes and He's walking up and down the aisles. He's looking into your cup. He looks in a person's cup. Okay, I can do that. I can fill it. Then He comes to you. Whoa, can't fill it. What? Yeah, I can't fill it. Why? Because the cup is unclean. The cup is filthy. It's filthy because of unconfessed sin. Now listen, John Calvin said, we don't know 1/100th of our sin, and I praise the Lord. If I knew all my sin, I don't think I could function. I'd be depressed. But God does allow you to see a little bit of your sin. Now, what do you do with that sin when you see it? You see, in Isaiah 59, it says, the arm of the Lord is not so short that it cannot save, his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear you. In Psalm 66, it says if you regard iniquity in your heart, the Lord will not hear you. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter's giving instruction to husbands, and he says, now, you're to live with your wives in an understanding way because she's the weaker vessel, lest your prayers be hindered. So, if you've got conscious, unconfessed sin in your life, He's not going to hear you. Well, what do you do? Here's the glory of the gospel. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, then the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for our sins, but for those of the whole world. We have a Savior who will forgive us of our sins. He's a mighty one. He shed His blood at Calvary's cross for us. And what He's talking about in 1 John chapter 1 is not this once and for all forgiveness so that you're forgiven of your sins and you're justified. No, this is the day-by-day stuff. This is the day-by-day sinning. Here it is. Here's the glory of the gospel. You'll not see it in Islam. You'll not see it in Hinduism, Buddhism, animism, materialism, anything else. This is the glory of the gospel. Acknowledge your sin. Grieve over it, confess it, and the blood of Jesus right then washes you clean and you're filled with the Spirit. That's what it is. In Isaiah 35, he gives the picture there of the highway of holiness. There it is, this road with an upward grade up to Zion, into the glory and presence of God. And as you're walking on this highway, understand there's only one entrance ramp. That entrance ramp is the cross. And at the cross, there's a little door down at the bottom. And the only way you get onto the highway of holiness is to bow down on your knees. And to go through the cross and acknowledge that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And you humble yourself under God's mighty hand. He cleanses you. He empowers you. Now you're on the highway to holiness. There's Jesus with you. There's all the other brothers and sisters. Now on each side of the road is darkness. And in our folly, sometimes we get off the road and we get into darkness. If we say we have fellowship with Him and do not practice the truth, we lie and we deceive ourselves. When you're in darkness, I'm not sinning. I'm just like everybody else. And the devil begins to accuse you and you feel more and more wretched and you feel more and more impotent and powerless to affect any kind of change at all in your life. He's got you right where He wants you. So what do? God in His mercy, because you're His, God says, okay, let's start over. Let's go back to the only entrance ramp on the highway of holiness. You got to go back to the cross. You've done it once. You've done it a million times. That's what you got to do. You come back. You humble yourself. You crawl through and you claim the riches and the mercy of God in Christ Jesus for yourself. And you move on. And when you do so, you are empowered, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is how it works in the Christian life. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. All of our doctrine is wonderful, it's marvelous, but it's not enough. We've never had better teaching. We've got all this history of Calvin and Knox and all these great reformers. We've got the Puritans. We've got the 18th century preachers. We've got the 19th century preachers. We've got good preachers from the 20th century. We've got conferences, seminars, websites. We've got this amazing plethora of beautiful, wonderful theology. But look at our country. Mere knowledge is not getting it done. Business as usual is not working. Here's what we got to have. By all means, our doctrine. Absolutely. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, you trust God. God, I humble myself before you. I acknowledge I'm weak. I'm incapable of anything in myself. Every day you say, Holy Spirit, I ask for your presence and your power. And when that comes down on you, you will have joy. Even in the midst of sorrow and suffering and difficulty. I'm not saying we don't have that. But in the midst of it all, joy, boldness, and efficacy. And when you begin to speak to people, you'll do what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin. The Holy Spirit brings conversion. The Holy Spirit works in the hearts of believers to bring sanctification. Because you're filled with the Spirit, you'll do what the Spirit does. When you begin to speak, people will be convicted of their sin. Believers and unbelievers alike. Some will be converted. Other believers will be built up in holiness because the Holy Spirit is the one who does it. Not you, them. The Holy Spirit does it. Now, let me close with a story. See, this has got to happen in the family. It's not enough to do this stuff out there in the community. It's got to happen in the family. So last July, I'm at home with my wife. And the next day, we're going to fly to Hartford, Connecticut, where I planted that church. And we're going to be up there for about a week. I was going to be preaching and other areas of ministry. And the night before we left, I'm filling out this very tedious visa to India. Going all through all the paperwork, I finally get it done, and I'm going to Federal Express this document with my passport the next day to the visa agents in New York City. And we left early enough so I really couldn't get to a Federal Express place. So I told my wife, now when we land, I got to find the FedEx place close to the airport. We landed at 4 o'clock. And she said, now we have a meeting at 5:30 with someone. I said, okay. She said, now, but I've got to find this place. Now, I didn't know how to use my GPS. Now, I got it down. Now, I can figure it out now. But at the time, I didn't know how to do it. So I couldn't find the place. I know it's around here somewhere. It's right around the airport. Couldn't find it. My wife said, now, look, you know, we're going to be late to our meeting. I know, but I got to get this done. We finally find the FedEx place. I go in. I give it to the people. I come back to the car. It's 5:20. We're supposed to be there in 10 minutes. It's at least a 30-minute drive. My wife very calmly said, you always run roughshod over me. You do whatever you want to do. You're always pleasing yourself. You're not concerned about other people. You just do whatever it is you want to do. Now, generally, that's not the first time she said that, by the way. Now, generally, what I do when I hear that is I go into passive-aggressive mode. I'm sorry. You're right. I'm wrong. Please forgive me. But that seemed a little hollow at the time. So I said, I tell you what I'm going to do. I said, I honestly don't see that. But I said, I'm going to pray about it. So I said, over the next couple of days, I said, Lord, is that true? He began to remind me of one example after another. We've been married nearly 40 years. And, I mean, he gave me a lot of examples. So I came to her and I said, I see what you mean. Here's one case, here's another example, here's another. Would you please forgive me? And she said, yes. This is the beauty of the gospel. It's not like, oh, you know, you win some, you lose some. Okay, I just had that problem. No, look, when the Holy Spirit is working, it breaks your heart. It grieves you. And you have contrition, and then there's confession, and then there's repentance, and here's the glory of the gospel, there's restoration. He'll restore your marriage, he'll restore your relationship to your children, to your parents, to other people in the church. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. That's the glory of the gospel. So the message, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The method, you pray, you go, you give your money. Would you do that? To the praise and to the glory of His marvelous grace. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that You would work in my life and in each of our lives. And Lord, if there are any here today who are not yet born again, I ask that You take out their cobra heart by Your regenerating grace and give them the heart of Jesus. That You'd wash away the filth and guilt and shame of their past and give them the righteousness of Jesus. And I pray that You'd give them the Holy Spirit, so that they can walk in holiness of life. And Father, for the rest of us, we're thankful, we're amazed, we're humbled by Your grace in our lives. Forgive us for doubting You. Forgive us for our lethargy, our ambivalence, our coldness, our hardness, our folly. Thank You for the forgiveness of sins through Christ Jesus. Strengthen us and empower us by the Holy Spirit. Use this church continually in a mighty way and even greater ways. To the praise and glory of Your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.